it runs all the way down into Africa. It's one of the largest geological features on Earth. And so Israel is a fascinating land in very many ways. But today, still changing as it has through all the ages, and currently beginning to have a water problem there that's really pretty serious. So they're trying to devise ways, of course, to solve that. Okay, all that aside, we've been studying the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, have come now for this, the third week, into the eighth chapter, which is a great turning point within the book. Jerusalem sits right here just inside that red circle, and thus far, everything in the first seven chapters has been taking place there. And Peter is the featured actor. He is the one that is the principal player in everything that we have been seeing. I won't go line by line, but as you look at each chapter, these are the events that have taken place on our studies already, and again, all concentrated there in Jerusalem. But with chapter 8, in the first three verses, you have Judea and Samaria mentioned. In verses 4 through 25, you have the journey of Philip up to Samaria, and of course his great confrontation with the magician. And then in verses 26 through 39, he is now detailed to go and work with this Ethiopian eunuch. Then afterwards finds himself at Azotus and preaches his way up the coast to Caesarea. As we had seen in this atlas, which I've been recommending, there's 1,000 different atlases out there, very good ones, many of them, but I've always liked this one because it's small enough you can actually slip it right into a Bible if you wanted to, or in a Bible cover, and does just an excellent job of singling out these events. So I showed you this map. We then will, on the next slide, zoom into the area that's bordered in red right there, and then what you have is just simply that. An event for seven chapters, focused here in Jerusalem. Philip goes up to Samaria. Peter and John hear about it. They go up, lay hands on individuals so that the Holy Spirit is passed along. They have to work miracles. If you have then the first fulfillment of Jesus saying that the gospel was to go from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the land. And so then, of course, they're all going to come back, Peter, John, and Philip, to Jerusalem. Not sure if they came together or not. But Philip comes down somewhere here. He meets the Ethiopian. That Ethiopian is baptized and returns to Africa, to Ethiopia. Azotus is just a few miles north here, and he preaches his way on up the coast. And so these are the events that we've been contemplating here in chapter 8. I added this last week. It is about 40 miles from here to here. So it's about 50 from Jerusalem down to Gaza, or something like that, how you pronounce it. And so really we're not talking about, tremendous distance, but obviously when you're on foot, or even if you're riding, which would be unlikely, it's more likely you're on foot, that's more than a day's journey. That's a long, hard, deal. When I was in Israel myself, even though the hills are not like we're used to here in, the ranges, Cascade Range or the Olympics up north that are, so precipitous, that nonetheless there's enough elevation that something that's pretty serious that you have to deal with. And so 40 miles is a 2 or 3 day journey. This gospel, as it is spreading out by foot, is not going long distances by our standards. I can get there, in less than an hour, 60 miles an hour on the freeway. But for them, they're investing several days and now finding out meeting people along the way as well. Okay, we're going to stop right there and come back into Acts chapter 8, where we had gotten down to the meeting of Philip and this eunuch. Starting in verse 29, the Spirit had said to him, "Go up and join this chariot." When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. So we stopped last week with the observation that sure would be nice if both the saints, you and I among them, as well as all the world, would have the spirit of this man. This Ethiopian has an open heart. He has an open mind. And he doesn't think he knows everything. And by the way, the position that he's in, this is no dummy. This is a smart man. This is a guy who is going to be not only very intelligent and very capable, but he's going to be learned. He is in the court with one of the highest
positions of responsibility in this entire kingdom down there among the Ethiopians. And when trusted with that kind of responsibility, he's a learned man. He's a studied man. He's a man of letters. He knows how to read. He knows how to study. He knows how to think. And somewhere along the line, he's become intrigued with the Jewish religion. And so intrigued that he has become, to some extent, a believer in the old Jewish system of Moses. And he's studying that. And now he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. He is reading about the crucifixion and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. In the passage, it has more detail about that than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And this very smart and learned man is a contemplator. What is this? He's questioning whether or not he has a proper understanding. So the passage in verse 32 that he was reading was this in particular. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate? Some translations may have described is the idea there, who will describe his generation. For his life is removed from the earth. So how could you account for this is the question in Isaiah. Why would judgment be taken away? Who is the individual that's led like a sheep to slaughter and yet doesn't even get offer a defense? This is all wrong. This is all weird. Why judgment taken away? And you can't even describe a people that would treat him in this manner. His life is removed from the earth. He's going to die as a result of this awful miscarriage of judgment. Who is this? Who is this? So, in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Now, as just kind of an aside, brethren, we're still asking that question, and everybody who studies the Bible will be from now on. Because so often in the Old Testament and in the New, you read these prophecies, and the great, grand question is the same one that this eunuch is asking. Is the prophecy about the individual in whose mouth it is found? Is it about the speaker? Is it about the inspired person who is moved to say these things and then to write them down? Or is the prophet talking about somebody else? Then if the prophet's talking about somebody else, then what's the obvious question? The eunuch asked it. Who is it? Who is it? Is it in our past? Is it going to be fulfilled now in our day? Is it going to be fulfilled in the future? And so it's just kind of a wonderful little, capsule of what all Bible study has been and is and will be, now for centuries, brethren, is asking ourselves, what does the passage mean? To whom, or of whom in this case, does it speak? So what does Philip do in verse 35? He's been told by the Holy Spirit to go down there. He asks the man, do you understand? He says, well, help me. Here's the passage I'm worrying him with, or wondering about. What is this? So Philip, in verse 35, opened up his mouth, and where did he start? Isaiah 53. That's where he started. He started with the verses that the eunuch quoted and asked about. But what, at the end of verse 35, did he preach? He preached Jesus. Now, I don't know if it was 10 minutes. I don't know if it was an hour. I don't know if they covered miles and miles and miles in that chariot having this conversation. Nobody knows. The Lord did not tell us. But it began in Isaiah 53 with Philip, starting there and preaching only one thing that the text mentions. What was he preaching? Jesus. He was preaching Jesus. Now again, brethren, I've heard many preachers suggest this, so I'll pass it along to you too. This to this day is, I believe, a pattern, an example for us too. We should be able to do what Philip did. We should be able to start with Old Testament passages and preach Jesus. We should have familiarity with that Old Testament. It should not be a mystery any longer, and it shouldn't be neglected. Very important part of Scripture. That I was stunned in 1996. Don and I went to the Philippines and did some preaching down there. I think I mentioned it before. She and the kids stayed for 10 days in Manila, and then they left, and I stayed a total of 5 weeks. And at one point, was preaching in a meeting for a group of people down on the island of Mindanao, and was there for a whole week in a congregation where Jim Putterbaugh and I were together. And thanks to Jim, you know, the reason I was there. For the first time ever in their lives, they heard someone preach from the Old Testament. They had been taught all of their lives that because we live under the New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't matter and shouldn't be read or studied. So Jim taught the book of Daniel for the first time in their lives. And I taught the book of Proverbs for the first time in their lives. We're talking about people who've been Christians for decades, never studied the Old Testament. Unhappily, some of us treat the Old Testament like they did without having an official policy. We just hardly ever get back to it. Now, truly, which is easier to understand, the New Testament or the Old? Okay? Who do we want to know everything about? Jesus. Okay? So if you really want to know everything about Jesus, are you going to find it all only in the New Testament? No. There's verses, you know, there in Isaiah 53 that aren't quoted right here that have to do with Jesus. That was just the starting place. So I'm just encouraging everybody, try to balance your Bible reading, however you schedule or plan for that. Try to keep that Old Testament significantly in your mind. It matters. It always has. And we too, then, understanding it, ought to be able then to talk to anybody and help them to see Jesus in these passages. Now, I think, Bill, that we're not going to spend much time here in Isaiah. You know the passage. You're very familiar with it. It's often read here, you know, from the Lord's Supper. It is speaking about Jesus. It is speaking about that miscarriage of justice. It does show this unusual thing. He doesn't get all excited, screaming and shouting, trying to defend himself, you know, or getting on everybody else's case. He, like a lamb to a slaughter, was killed. And it's hard to even describe those circumstances to relate his generation being that hard-hearted, that awful, because they murdered this individual. But now again, in verse 35, what is the topic, what is the subject that Philip preached? What was he preaching? Jesus. Okay, using the Old Testament to preach Jesus. He's using the Old Testament as a starting place to preach Jesus. When he preached Jesus, how does the eunuch respond in verse 36? Well, they went along the road, there came some water, and the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, on February 11th, just last February 11th, I celebrated my 40th year birthday as a Christian. My 40th new birthday. I've been a Christian for 40 years. In the very beginning, I remember starting back then how often it was, and through all these 40 years, that people have said to me, you know, the big problem with the Church of Christ is that you guys don't preach Jesus. You're all the time preaching baptism. You're all the time preaching, you know, how to worship and how the church ought to be organized. You preach all kinds of stuff, but you guys don't preach Jesus, and that's what makes you so divisive. You're all the time preaching everything but Jesus. And so, you're always separating from everybody. And you're creating all these problems. You're distressed, and there's always argumentation, you know, and you're always contrary. And that's your problem. You don't preach Jesus. This would come up, brethren, starting 40 years ago for me, longer for some of the rest of you, usually, typically, frequently, I mean very often, because we were talking about the topic of baptism. And their answer was, that's not important. If you were preaching Jesus, you would be preaching love. And you would know that it doesn't matter, this baptism thing. It hasn't got anything to do with the forgiveness of sin. You don't need it to go to heaven. Okay, it's nice, you should do it, but you know, you've got the wrong impression here. You should be preaching Jesus, and if you did, then baptism wouldn't matter. But brethren, when Philip preached Jesus, what is the first response? If you preach Jesus properly, if you preach Jesus like Philip did, if you preach Jesus the way we have in this biblical example, if you preach Jesus like Acts says that Philip did, what should be your student's response? Where's the water? When and where? Well, if you are preaching Jesus, then according to what we just read here, what must you necessarily be preaching? Baptism. Baptism is preaching Jesus. If your students don't come away after you preach Jesus wanting to be baptized, then there's one of two problems. Number one, they're rejecting Jesus. Or number two, what were you not preaching? Jesus. If you're preaching Jesus and the heart is open and receptive, then it wants to be baptized and it doesn't want to wait. It wants to know what's the impediment, what's the hindrance, what's the obstacle, what prevents it. They are determined. They're focused on it. Is there any reason why I shouldn't? That's what preaching Jesus produces. So when people say baptism is not important, bring them over here and say, well, okay, then Jesus is not important. Because all I'm doing is what Philip did, preaching Jesus, so that the learner, the hearer, the disciple, the student wants to be baptized. If that's not their response, then I'm not doing the job. I am not preaching Jesus. Brother, that's the big problem with the world today, is that in the name of love, denominational churches all about us have quit preaching Jesus. They have quit, they've just given up. So the last thing on anybody's mind when they get done is an urgency to get rid of the obstacles so that they can get down in the water as soon as possible. That's preaching Jesus. Ready? A little bit louder, Rich.
It's come up for me just really recently with some people I know in a different church where the people are coming in and they're studying with them, and then they said, well, I've been baptized at the Assembly of God or other fashion. And so they've moved membership to the Church of Christ, but they're not getting baptized in the Church of Christ, and no one's really, for some people, it's being point of fellowship,
yeah,
where they're saying that.
Oh, you know, I would ask everybody. I'm always, I think it's important we find out what they mean by the terms. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church. So when I was just an infant, what did the Catholic Church do to me? They took me down, they had a priest say magic words in Latin language, you know, before they changed it to English. So it's in Latin. And they took special blessed holy water, and they performed a ceremony upon my little wiggling and unhappy body that they called what? Baptism. Was that a baptism as defined in Scripture?
No.
Wasn't remotely like what happens in the Bible. And so you have to find out, Rachel, what do you mean you were baptized? What does that term mean? And then that's step two. You say, why were you baptized? And we've already been through Acts chapter 2, of course, but then you ask, why? And that's the fundamental question. You know, why? Now, if it was for the forgiveness of sins, this might shock some of you. You know, I don't care what church they're in. Now, if they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, killed for our sins according to Isaiah 53 and risen from the dead, and they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins by the devil himself, Now, I believe they're Christians. Because it's not in the hands of the person that does the baptizing. It's between you and God. So I don't care who you find to do the baptizing. The Bible never teaches anything about you have to have a valid, authorized individual to perform it. It's anything like that. What it says is this individual understands that Acts 2:38 and these others, baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. Now, glad you brought it up. Everybody run over to Romans, and let's have just a little mini-study right here. But come over to the next book. Look at the book of Romans, and I'll tell you why. I think it is so tremendously important that you ask this question, why? Why were you baptized? Rachel, many times people will say, well, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm just following the pattern, and so what I believe about it doesn't matter. I've been through the ceremony. Not so. Because of Romans. Now, in Romans chapter 6, you have the longest discussion of baptism in the Bible. I mean, you know, in one session. And so, particularly verses 3 through 7 there, you know, you have this discussion about baptism. You're all familiar with it. We're not going to talk about that now. It's what happens later that is in the chapter that is so very, very, very important to us. So I'd like for you to skip now to verse 17. After this discussion about baptism, in a chapter that is all dealing with death to sin, how we die to sin, look what he now says in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, brother, this is just tremendously important. Because the person you've met, for instance, has been through a ceremony they call baptism in Assembly of God, I think was the one you picked. Okay. Did they do what verse 17 says? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. Well, let's stop right there. Yeah, nobody goes through a baptism unless they're obeying somebody. They're being taught something, they're responding to it. They're obeying something. So, okay, check. They're obedient. Were they obedient from the heart? Well, probably, but you'll have to ask them, you know. Did you just do it, you know, so your girlfriend would be impressed? Did you do it for your parents? Why did you do it? Were you obedient from the heart? Was it sincere? Was it honest? Was it very real? Okay, and for most people, yeah, it absolutely was, and I don't doubt it. Were you obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed? Were you obedient from the heart to the Bible's teaching? To the teaching that God commits us to? To the teaching of the apostles? To the teaching of Jesus? To the teaching of the New Testament? Were you obedient from the heart to that teaching? What is the answer, brethren, about 99.99% of the time when you're talking to your denominational friends? No. I believe God's already saved. I believe God's sins were already forgiven when I was baptized. I didn't think baptism had anything to do with forgiveness of sins. I certainly didn't believe Acts 2:38. So they were now obedient from the heart to a form of teaching that God never committed us to, that God never gave to mankind. It's just an invention of people through the years. Do we have a problem? If you would be free from sin, brethren, you need two things. You need to be obedient from the heart, but not to Buddhist doctrine or Mormon doctrine or some other doctrine. You need to be obedient to the heart, from the heart, to what? God's pure truth. To that doctrine. That's just something else. That's why it needs to be investigated. Because in the very chapter that is devoted, all of it, to freedom from sin, death to sin, how do I escape slavery to sin, how do I pass from death to life, which coincidentally has the longest passage on baptism in the New Testament. It comes down and points out, you need both the action and the right understanding. Obedience from the heart to the truth. It's obedience from the heart to something else that you might get a fine Jewish Pharisee by the name of Saul. But what does he need to do? He's obedient from the heart. What's his problem? Wrong form of teaching, isn't it? So now, he's going to have to get up and go get baptized properly. Okay, great. Yes and no, and you know, I mean, kind of, sort of, but not really. And I'm not going to take the time to get into Mormon doctrine and, you know, Catholic doctrine and all that. But no, not what the Bible teaches.
They leave out being baptized in Christ.
Yeah, or they add something else.
They leave the Christ part out.
Yeah, just before I moved down here, I spent many, many hours with several different groups of Mormons. And myself involved, my son involved, and some other people involved as well. We just happened to hit a big collection of, you know, Mormons at the time. And so working with them. And the thing that was fundamental, this very question came up. And so one of the Christians had put the question to the Mormon. Baptism, is it for the forgiveness of sin? The Mormon said, yes, it is. So he sounded like he was saying exactly what we are saying. So the Christian then asked him, would you ever perform such a baptism on someone who did not believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God? Oh, absolutely not. Their baptism is contingent upon you first accepting Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. That is not the Bible's baptism. You know, whatever they say about it. Okay, so we can do that for quite a while. Somebody else, say, Hank had a hand up.
Regardless of what denominational church you belong to, or whether it's Church of Christ or a Mormon church, based on whatever it is, if Christ died on the cross, not Calvary. He died for all of his children, all the children, not just you and me and the guy down the street, but all of us.
Mm-hmm.
For the forgiveness of all of our sins, that for the promise of eternal life of his sins. We see that comment. So he didn't die just for the Church of Christ or us, but for everybody.
Amen. Yeah, amen. The old Calvinistic doctrine that Jesus only died for the people that will believe in Him and obey Him, you know, obedience from the heart, that Jesus only died for those that are obedient from the heart, and did not die for anybody who is rebellious against Him and will never serve Him. You're absolutely, you know, right, Hank. That's just totally false. The numbers of passages point out Jesus died for absolutely everybody. So the passage that the way is straight and narrow and few who find it is not true, right? No, Jesus died for everybody. But the way is straight and narrow and few there are who find it. The ones who find it have the spirit of this unit. Well, what's the truth? Those who find it are obedient from the heart, not just to any old doctrine that they find on the street, and then equally accept them all. They're obedient from the heart to that form of teaching in which we were committed. So when Paul found out that with, you know, a pure and honest heart and spirit, clean conscience, that he was wrong doctrinally, what did he have to do? We're going to find out in the next chapter. Three times Paul's conversion story is told. And he'll tell us in his letters, his heart, just like that, the Assembly of God or anybody else in any, you know, denominational church, absolutely pure and sincere. I never doubt the sincerity. I think they're honest as the day is long. Like, they've also been deceived like Paul and need to respond like Paul did. Okay, so let's come back now and finish up with Acts 8 this morning. Back to Acts 8, the answer to the eunuch is, you know, he asked, what look water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said in 37, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, how many of you have those verses in some kind of different type set or in brackets or something like that, verse 37? Okay, you have a footnote. See, the footnote says something to the effect, not in some manuscript. Don't let that trouble you in the least. Recently on a Sunday night, I had a whole sermon about the certainty, the surety of the Scriptures and how trustworthy that they are. True enough, some some old manuscripts don't have, you know, that verse 37. Is there anything in verse 37 that you cannot read in some other passage in your Bible? It's not a word. So I find what the verse says in various other epistles and book of Acts, for instance, I find it, you know, in other places. So whether or not a particular ancient manuscript has this verse in it, the truth contained in that verse is found throughout the New Testament where it's not questioned in the least. So, was that verse in the original manuscript that Luke actually wrote in 62 AD? Well, I don't know. Did it creep in some few manuscripts because some guy just added it? Maybe so. What he added, if he added it after Luke had written it, and he's just copying it, and then he adds something to what Luke says, and even if that verse is uninspired, and the guy just took it on himself to throw it in there, what he said was true. More likely, I think, it was probably in the original anyway, and the scripture, you know, rather than is much more likely that when you're copying something, you would inadvertently leave something out than that you would consciously decide to add to it. Very few people who are trying to copy the Bible, you know, therefore they respect the Bible, would take it upon themselves to add something to it. But it would be very easy, wouldn't it, in copying the Bible, to miss a verse. Again, my apologies, I told you this before, but brethren, I just think this is so profoundly important. Deuteronomy 17, every king was ordered to make a handwritten copy of Moses' law and read from it. Okay? So some years ago, I decided that sounded like a good advice, I'd try that too. I have a handwritten copy of the entire New Testament. I didn't do the old, but the new. Yeah, it took a long time. In fact, it took about 3 years. But I still have those spiral notebooks. Every word of the New Testament handwritten by Larry Haverstock. Things I learned in those 3 years that I couldn't get any other way. It was just amazing, marvelous. I really, really highly recommend it. But you'll find sometimes I go, oops, I made a mistake, and I had to go fix something. Because I was a scribe. I was playing the role of a copyist from the ancient days, you know, where I didn't have a printing press and all that. I was doing it by hand. And you make mistakes sometimes. So brethren, I challenge you to read all my manuscripts. And I deny you're going to find a new verse in there that I made up on the spot. You may find some that are missing, but you're not going to find any that I invented. It's more likely that it was in the original. After all, it is true. So don't let people, you know, get all, you know, or cause you any kind of fears or problems or trepidation of any kind when you see that. Some manuscripts don't have it. Well, so what? You know, the others do, and the rest of the New Testament teaches it. So in 38, he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. They immediately, there wasn't anything to prevent it. So he believed Jesus is the Son of God. He believed Acts 2, that he was risen from the dead. He believed that he died for our sins. He believed Isaiah 53. So, and he reason to wait. He was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And then what? Well, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. But once again, you know, what happened to Philip? And I don't know. Was he dangling by his hair, you know, sailing like, you know, a helicopter through the sky? And was he just immediately put from one place to the next? You know, how did it happen? You know, I don't know. The Spirit snatched him away. That's all God chooses to tell us. It was snatched, though. It's the kind of a word that suggests, you know, sudden. And certainly, surprising when it says he found himself there. So, you know, the picture is, Phil was looking, where am I? Oh, they found it. Okay, got my bearings back. You know, now I've got a new task. Spirit told me to go down and work with this guy. Spirit now apparently wants me to work over here. So how I got here isn't important. What I do now that I'm here is. So he starts preaching, and he works his way all the way up the coast here. I'm not measuring this out, but maybe as much as 80 miles, 70, 80 miles, I guess. He ends up breathing his heart out, you know, all the way up the coast there, until he gets back to Caesarea, which is a city in what subdivision of Israel? Samaria. And so he finds himself just over the little hillsides and mountain ranges there, you know, from where he started off, but it's not long ago, in Samaria. So Philip apparently is going to spend the next 20 years there, by the way, in Caesarea. So he's going to stay home and raise his family and all that. We'll see more of that later. But what we've got is Philip near circle so that the gospel is gone from Judea to Samaria, now down here, Gaza, going to send an emissary down to Ethiopia, back on up into Samaria. Any comments or questions? Okay. Be a good idea next week, or this week, to read Galatians, the first two chapters, before you come to class. I am not going to spend a lot of time on it. The life of Paul is thrilling and interesting, and there's data in various different places. You can collect it all together, and some of it is difficult to fit, and the dates are uncertain. It's all true. You just don't quite know how to mesh it, which came first, that sort of thing. But get it in your mind there. Read the first two chapters of the Galatian letter, where Paul gives a tremendous amount of information about his initial travels. Next week, with chapter 9, the first of three times in the book of Acts, Paul's going to tell his conversion story. Well, first it's the historical record, and then twice he'll talk about it. So try to put some of that data in your head. Any comment or question now as we bring chapter 8 to a conclusion?